Good morning, everyone. Today, we come to the conclusion of the first half of chapter 5 in Romans, and Lord willing, we will have made it halfway up the Hillary step that I mentioned the last time on Mount Everest. That's the portion of the mountain, if you remember, that's 40 feet high, sheer rock base that the climbers have to get up if they want to see the view from the top of the world. And here in Romans 5, we come across a portion of Scripture that must be scaled if we're to transition from being people who are just saved by the Lord to those who can actually be used by the Lord. And after the 11th verse, we see that Paul transitions to a different subject matter. Really, it's quite a division in the middle of the chapter there. He transitions from talking about the verb to sin, or committing sins, to the noun sin, which is actually our sin natures that everyone has inside of them, the thing that causes them to sin. And how to deal with that is basically the rest of chapter 5 and through chapter 8. And this is really an easy thing to miss. In fact, it's so easy to miss that people never really see that, and therefore aren't used to their fullest potential by the Lord. And I don't say that like I've got it all figured out, and this is what you have to do, you can be like me and know these things. That's not the case at all. Even the Apostle Paul, he said in Philippians 3:12, he said, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that should certainly be the goal of every one of us. We should all desire to be used by God to the fullest extent possible. And we can't do that if we're stuck in our past sins. And we don't proceed beyond just being saved. God will only use people who are pleasing to Him. And, of course, the first step in being pleasing to the Lord is asking Him to forgive your sins. And then you're justified. But that's certainly not the end of it. But not only this, the person who wants to be used by God also has to live a holy life and after being saved. And I've said it several times that here in chapter 5, Paul is transitioning to sanctification, or the process of becoming more holy. And we do that by dealing with our sin natures. And we all have that sin nature, even after we're saved. And we'll see that a little, how that is portrayed here in the Bible a little bit today. But God doesn't take away our sin natures after we ask Him to forgive us. We still have that. And it's through this process of sanctification that we deal with our sin natures. Our sin natures are the sin that I was talking about before. That's the noun sin. And this is the thing that's inside of us that causes us to sin, the verb. And that's what Paul is going to talk about from, like I said before, from the second half of chapter 5 through chapter 8. So here today we'll wrap up this portion of the book on the act of sinning and how to deal with that. And we'll see the results of God's love for sinners in the past, present, and the future. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that we've had it preserved for us today, that it is effective and can change our lives. And I just pray that You would prepare the ground of our hearts today, that we can hear Your word and the seed will fall on fertile ground and be able to bear the fruit of righteousness that You intend for it to do. Just pray that You would clear our minds of any distractions and help us to focus on You and Your word, and that it would have the effect that You want it to have. In Jesus' name, amen. The Congressional Medal of Honor is the highest award given for bravery by the United States military. And today's Veterans Day, so I didn't really think of that when I was coming up with this analogy, if you will, or this illusion, but illustration. But anyway, it's just the way it worked out. Typically, that Congressional Medal of Honor is awarded to those who, in the face of great personal danger, risk their lives to save other people. And since World War II, about 870 men or so have been awarded this medal, over 500 of whom actually gave their lives in the service of their country. But when you ask soldiers why they fight or why they're doing what they're doing, they often give the answer that they're fighting for their friends, for their buddies. They're not concerned about the politics of the country where they are, their own politics. Like Carl von Clausewitz said, war is just politics by other means. But the soldiers aren't thinking about that. They're thinking about their friends and their friends' lives and doing the right thing so that their friends don't die. And, well, one of the most recent men to receive the Medal of Honor is a man by the name of Lieutenant Michael Murphy. And he's a SEAL, a Navy SEAL from a small town in New York. And in 2005, he and his men were tasked with the job of finding an enemy leader of a group of soldiers in Afghanistan. And so he and three men went out on their own into the mountains of Afghanistan to try to find this other man. And during the course of their mission, they were actually discovered by three Afghan boys as they were hiding. And they captured the three Afghan boys and tried to question them to find out what they were doing. And Lieutenant Murphy, being the one who was in charge of the group, made the decision to let them go. He knew that if they couldn't take him along with them, and they couldn't just tie him up and leave him there because they would certainly die. So he made the decision to let him go. But unfortunately for them, after just a few hours, it didn't take long for the boys to get back to their village and told people what had happened to them. And within just a few hours, the enemy soldiers were completely surrounding them. And there were at least 50 enemy soldiers, and they knew right where the SEALs were. And they fought in the face of overwhelming odds, defending themselves gallantly. But eventually, all four of them were wounded. And in this desperate situation, Lieutenant Murphy tried to contact the headquarters to ask for help. But in the mountainous terrain, he couldn't get a signal on his radio. So he made the decision to go into a clearing to make the radio call. Well, unfortunately, to be in the clear, to make the radio call, that means that the enemy could see him as well. And he basically made the decision to give his life so that the others could live, hopefully. And of course, in the process of doing this, he was shot several times, but he survived and made it back to where the other soldiers were and continued carrying on the fight to try to save his friends. But he did eventually die of his wounds, as did two of the other people in the group. But one man made it out alive, and you can read about his story in a book called Lone Survivor. And it's an extraordinary story of this bravery in the face of extraordinary danger. But Lieutenant Murphy gave his life so that his friends could live. And this is our idea of valor: risking or giving our own life so that someone else can live. But today we're going to study about a person, the one who gave his life for the enemy. And in a way, that is sort of what Lieutenant Murphy did. He let the three Afghan boys go, and he eventually gave his life because of that. But our Savior consciously gave his life for his enemies because he loved them so much. So let's go to Romans chapter 5, and we'll continue our study in this amazing passage of Scripture. And I'll begin reading in verse 3, I guess, because that's our portion today is really tied into that, what we talked about last week, particularly the love of God. And it says in verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then in verse 6 it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." If you'll remember the last time, I'll just stop there in the reading. If you'll remember, last time we talked about the fact that we will have trials in our lives as Christians. Paul mentions the trials here as if they're a foregone conclusion. And we know if we've been in the world and paid attention any amount of time, just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean that everything works out perfectly. Paul just jumps right in after telling everyone how to be saved by describing trials in your life, because they are going to happen. But they have a purpose. And we saw how trials are tough times, losing a job or being persecuted, having a hard time in school, whatever it is, leads to developing perseverance, which is the ability to stand up under pressure. And how trials also lead to building character, which is doing the right thing, no matter what the situation is. And how this should lead to us recognizing our hope for the future. And finally, last week we talked about the love of God that was poured out for us through the Holy Spirit. And we saw how the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts after we're justified is what enables us to stand up under the intense pressure and to do the right thing under any circumstance. We don't do these things in our own strength. Rather, we do them in the strength of the Lord through the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. And today's passage, verses 6 through 11, continues this thought of the love of God. And Paul will here describe the love of Christ in more detail by showing just exactly what he did for us because of the great love he has for us. So in the beginning of verse 6, we see that Paul is talking about the work that Christ did for sinners in the past. Not only did God pour out his love for us through the Holy Spirit, like we saw last time, but here we see actually in verses 6 through 8 that he did this because of that same love that he has. In verse 6 it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then in verse 8 it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In verse 6, we can see that he did this in the past, while we were unable to do anything to save ourselves. The first words of verse 6 show our total inability to do anything for ourselves. It says, "For while we were still helpless." And that word helpless is definitely worth spending some time on. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount message that I gave about being poor in spirit, that was the first thing that I thought of when I came across this passage, that this word helpless must be like the same word that's in Matthew 5, talks about being poor in spirit. And that word, the poor in spirit, was a word that meant being a crouching beggar, completely unable to work for yourself, to do anything. You're totally reliant on someone else because of your poverty. And here Paul uses a different term, and it's translated as helpless in the New American Standard Bible and weak in the English Standard, and without strength. That's what Mike read today in the New King James. King James says the same kind of thing, without strength. And the word literally means sick or weak. And it's used several times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and by Paul also. And one of the best examples, though, to show what Paul is really getting at is in Matthew 26. And it's here that Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's taken away by the soldiers, and he separates himself from the disciples, takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further away, and then goes off by himself. But after a little while, he came back to the three, Peter, James, and John, and he said to Peter in verse 40 of chapter 26, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the word for weak in Matthew is the same word that Paul uses here in Romans 5. And verse 6 is the only instance in the New Testament where that word is translated as helpless in the New American Standard. So it seems that what Paul is really trying to say is that we were weak, sick, or weak, unable to help ourselves, like Peter in the garden. He was unable to keep himself awake. His flesh was weak, and Christ said that. But notice the admonition that he gives to Peter in verse 41. He said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." But Peter, James, and John, they couldn't overcome their weak flesh. They were completely unable, and they fell asleep again two more times until the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. But Paul is saying here in Romans that we are like Peter in the garden. We're unable to keep ourselves awake spiritually, and we are weak and essentially helpless. And it would be easy to think when you read this verse that this is all in the past tense. But notice the little word still in verse 6. It says, "For while we were still helpless." And the ESV says, "For while we were still weak." And the King James says that "yet without strength we were." And this is how the translators determined to show that this verb is actually in the present tense. "Were" is a word that we typically think of as being in the past tense. But here it's combined with the word "still." And so, or "yet" in the King James, to show that it's actually in the present tense. And this shows that we are still weak. We still have our weak flesh. We're still in our helpless state. Even though we have put our faith in Christ, we're still wholly dependent upon Him for everything, for all of our strength. And again, we're reminded of Philippians 4:13. Paul said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And we see in the rest of the verse that it's talking about a past event, though, the death of Christ. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we've talked about this several times in the past as well, but God is carrying out His perfect plan for the world. And at precisely the right time in human history, Christ came to the earth and died for the sins of mankind. And we see this in Christ's own words in Mark 1:15. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And that's right when Christ began His public ministry. One of the first things He says is that the time is fulfilled. God the Father had it planned from the foundation of the world that Christ would come into history at that exact moment. And that he would come and die for the sins of the world. And notice that it says in verse 6 that Christ died for the ungodly. This is where we see that this event happened in the past, that Christ died in the past for the ungodly. But that word "ungodly" is significant too, of course. Not only are the people weak in the flesh, but they're also ungodly. This shows that Paul is saying that not only do we have this sin nature, weak flesh, but we act upon it as well. And that's what makes us ungodly. And Paul has already demonstrated earlier in the letter that all people sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That includes us, everyone. Everyone here is in that state. And this term "ungodly" describes someone who does not act appropriately towards a deity. That's the dictionary definition anyway. And that's certainly us. Not only are the things that we do inappropriate to God, but they actually separate us from Him. And as we'll see later in the passage, they bring about God's wrath. In verse 7, Paul inserts a parenthetical thought, kind of, that really adds to the discussion in verse 6. Verse 7 says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die." And Paul here adds this comment, obviously not talking about Christ, but just a person in general. Here he's talking about the sacrifice that a person may make for another, and just how inferior it is when compared to the sacrifice of Christ. We think of someone giving their life in a battle as being so valorous and noble, such a noble thing to do. But we'll see here that how inferior that is to what Christ did for all of us. He's putting it in human terms so we can just see how just amazing the sacrifice of Christ really is. He says here, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." That means with great difficulty, a person could maybe bring himself to die for someone who is righteous. And that term for righteous man is the same root as the word used for having been justified that we saw earlier in the chapter. So here he's talking about a person who is right with God. And this is in contrast to what Paul said Christ did for the ungodly in verse 6. Christ died for people who were not right with God. And here Paul says that a regular person like you and me could only with great difficulty die for someone who was right with God. And then he says, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And this term, good man, is exactly the opposite of the term Paul used in the beginning of verse 6, which was translated as helpless or weak or without strength. So in verse 7, he's describing a person who is beneficial. This is a person who can do something for you. They're useful. They're not helpless or weak. This person is a good man. So what Paul is saying here is that a person, just a regular person like you or me, would only with great difficulty die for a righteous person or a holy person. Though maybe he would dare be able to bring himself to die for somebody who could do something for him, for his friend. And this is in contrast to what he said in verse 6 about Christ. And there he said that Christ died for those who could do nothing for him and those who were not right with God. In fact, later in the passage he said that Christ died for his enemies. So we see that Christ died in the past for us while we were completely unable to do anything for him. And that's the state that we're still in. We can still not do anything for him. And also, he died for those who are ungodly and unrighteous. Just what a wonderful Savior we serve. And now in verse 8, we come to how what Christ has done for us in the past relates to the present. And it says, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, like in verse 6, this whole sentence looks like it's in the past tense, but on closer inspection, we see that it's really talking about the present tense. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us." The verb in that, of course, is demonstrates. That's the thing that he's doing. And it's in the present tense. So what that means is that God is still demonstrating his love right now, in the present tense. He's doing it right now, right this very moment. And this really brings home the fact that what the death of Christ is such a great event in history that the effects of it are still being felt today and still being enjoyed today. He is demonstrating us for us right now his love by having died for us in the past. And this sacrifice was so great that it's still being demonstrated now. His death was not just a completed act, but rather it is an act that the effect of which is being carried throughout history as if it were happening at this very moment. It's kind of, my notes are a little different than I thought they were going to be, but it's kind of like purchasing a car that you're thinking back to the time where you purchased the car as an act, but you're still enjoying the benefits of having the car today. If it's up and running the way it should be anyway, you're still enjoying it. But that's kind of like the act of Christ giving his life for our sins. He did it in the past, but we're still enjoying the benefits of it today. And one of the complaints that people have about the Bible is that it just isn't relevant for us today. They claim it just doesn't have anything to say about life today as we're living it. And we can see that obviously isn't true. God's love is so great and his death on the cross is such an amazing act of love that it's as if it's happening right now. And that shows us that the Word is truly living and active. And another part that shows that this is in the present tense is the phrase, while we were yet sinners. This is just the same as it was in verse 6, when it said, for while we were still helpless. So this whole sentence is really in the present tense. It would literally say something like this: God is demonstrating his love for us, for while we are still sinners, by Christ dying for us. And it says here also, the God, emphasizing the fact that this is the one and only God who is demonstrating his great love for we sinners. And the last word that shows that this is in the present tense is the word died. And it's interesting the way that it's translated. The word died is in the aorist tense. And if you remember, right, that's like a snapshot of time in the past. So it's taking a picture of an event in the past, and you still have that today. And it's also in the active tense. So it's an event that happened, but it's having its effect now. And I am definitely not an expert in grammar. I need to read these definitions every time I see it, so I hope you don't mind me repeating myself. So this event happened in the past, but it's still having an effect today, and that's the way the word died is in the sentence. And you may hear some people who today subscribe to the idea that the biblical languages are not unique, and I just don't see how that can possibly be true, because the Greek here is able to convey these complex, complicated ideas in just a few words. And it's just really not possible to do that in English or other languages. You could write an entire book on some of these concepts. And yet, in the Greek, it's able to be portrayed in just a word or two. And that, of course, doesn't take away from the English Bible that we have today. It's still God's word, but it's just so much more succinctly presented in the Greek, and it's just really wonderful. So I think, yes, the biblical languages are unique, and that's kind of what we saw in verse 6 when it said that Christ came at the right time to die for the ungodly. Part of coming at the right time was the fact that Greek was the language of commerce, and that most of the civilized world understood, and it's able to communicate these ideas in just a very few words. So in verse 8, we see that God is demonstrating his great love for the sinners of the world through his sacrificial death on the cross. And then beginning in verse 9, we see a shift in the way Paul is expressing himself. You can see that he switches from talking about the past and the present tense to the future tense. And if I read verses 9 through 11, you'll be able to see that. It says, much more then, in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And what Paul is saying here is that since we have been justified, we will be saved from the wrath of God to come in the future. And this is the hope that we've been talking about in the last two messages as well. And we see this here for the third time. And not only do we see the hope for the future for the third time, but we really see all three aspects, the past, the present, and the future, three times in this passage. And that's on the sheet that I passed out. Hopefully that makes it a little bit more clear what I'm talking about here. But if you go back to verse 1, and it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God on the basis of what Christ did in the past. The sins of our past are forgiven, and we can now live as part of the family of God because he's forgiven our sins on the basis of our faith. And incidentally, not only does Christ deal with our sins in the past, but he deals with the ones in the present and in the future as well. That's just how amazing his act of love for us was, by dying on the cross. So that's the first mention of the past. And then in verse 3 it says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Not only do we have peace with God, but we can rejoice in our trials because of what Christ has done for us. And that's the second mention of the past tense. Then today, we have the third in verse 6. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless in the past, but not only that, due to the special nature of the Greek language there, that it's showing that we're still helpless. But it also says that Christ died for us in the past. So there are three mentions of the past tense. But there are three mentions of the present tense as well. In verse 2, that because of Christ we have obtained our access to God in which we stand. We're now standing in the presence of God through prayer. And then last time we saw that we are now developing perseverance and proven character through the trials that we're going through right now. And then today we see that God is demonstrating His love for us through the death of Christ in verse 8. So that's the present tense. Three times for the present tense as well. If you look back to verse 2 again, we'll see the first of the three mentions of the future in the passage as well. We exult in the hope of the glory of God in verse 2. Our hope is in the future that we have with God. Then in verse 5, again, we saw that our hope does not disappoint, and the giving of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. And then today it says that we will be saved from the wrath of God, which is in the future, through Christ. And one of the ways that you can tell what the key ideas of a passage are is by noticing that repetition. And Paul here has repeated the ideas of the past, present, and future three times because he is really trying to drive home the fact that since we have been justified in the past, we have peace with God. And we have access to God the Father through Christ and the Spirit right now. This isn't something that we look forward to. This is right now. And this is more access than the Jews ever had to God. And we have the hope of seeing God the Father in all His glory, like John and Isaiah did, that we talked about last time as well. And we get to spend eternity in that glorious state if we are justified by Christ. And Paul is trying to make these three ideas clear by repeating them in these 11 verses. So if we go to verse 9, we see the phrase that is in the beginning of the verse there is much more than. And that phrase is only used four times in the Bible. Paul does it all four of the times. Three of them are right here in this chapter. So the idea of verse 9 is something like verses 8 and 9, when you combine them together, it's really all one thought. But the idea of that is God is demonstrating His love for us through the death of Christ. And if that weren't enough, since we've been justified, we're also saved from the wrath to come. So not only do we have this peace with God now and receive all the blessings of our present salvation, but we're delivered from the wrath to come in the future as well. And we'll see this phrase much more in verse 10 and 15 later on as well. But we see here in verse 9 another very significant point, and that is that we're justified by faith in the blood of Christ. And Paul talked about this earlier in chapter 3, verse 25, when he said, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." And that word, I don't remember if I talked about it last time, but that word for propitiation is a reference to the mercy seat in the temple. And that's where the priests would go in one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would sprinkle blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat within the temple. And that was for the forgiveness of the sins of the priest himself, the people as individuals, and the nation as a whole. And this is, Paul says here, that is just exactly what the death of Christ was. He was shedding His blood for the sins of the people. And it's through faith in that shed blood that the sins of the people are forgiven. And it's through faith in that shed blood that we are now justified. So you might ask, why did Jesus have to shed his blood for our sins? Why couldn't he have just forgiven our sins without shedding his blood? And while we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22, it says there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, your Bible might say something like, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but it means exactly the same thing. The word remission means forgiveness. But why is that? Why does there have to be the shedding of blood? And it's not an easy question to answer. Is death and blood and all that kind of thing is kind of foreign to us. Unless you live on a farm, you probably really don't see that every day. And even if you do, it's not a pleasant thing. But we see in Genesis 9:4 that it tells us there that the life of the animal or the person is contained in their blood. A person can't live, or an animal can't live, without blood. And this is why the Jews were prohibited from drinking the blood of the animals or eating the blood of the animals in Deuteronomy 12:16. And this command was reiterated to the Gentile believers as well in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. So the life is in the blood. And we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So since the penalty of sin is death and the life is in the blood, and we know from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, so blood has to be shed. The payment has to be made for the sins. And that is through the shedding of blood, because that's where the life is and the penalty is death. So blood needs to be shed for the forgiveness of the sins. And that's why Jesus had to shed his blood and die for our sins. The perfect Lamb of God came to the earth and shed his blood for the sins of the many. And it's faith in that shed blood, faith that the shed blood of Christ is all that's necessary for the forgiveness of our sins, is what is required for us to be justified. And we should be so thankful for the shed blood of Christ. But the second half of the verse is where we see the future blessing that we receive through faith in Christ's shed blood. And it says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved. That's all one word in the Greek, and it's in the future tense. Future passive tense. And that indicates that it is yet to come. It's in the future, but the receiver of the action has nothing to do with it. We shall be saved in the future from the wrath of God, and we have nothing to do with it. It's all the work of God only. And this is not referring to our justification or being made right with God. We already have that by the time we get to this verse. This is referring to Christ saving us from the wrath that he is going to pour out on the world because it is so evil. He's going to pour out on the world his wrath because of the sins of the world. But if you notice, he's pouring out his love for us from verse 5, and he'll pour out his wrath on the sinful world in the future. But we will be saved from it. And that's the hope that we have. It's just a wonderful hope that we have in Christ. But then in verses 10 and 11, we see another repetition cycle like we saw earlier with the past, present, and future. Here we see the word reconciliation repeated three times, or that root word is repeated three times anyway. And that means that Paul wants to emphasize the idea of reconciliation here. So verses 10 and 11 say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And obviously there's a whole lot in those two verses, but we really only have time to just talk about that one word, reconciled. And it simply means to have friendly relations restored or to settle a disagreement. So Paul wants to emphasize in these two verses that we have our relationship restored with God through the death of his son, or our debt is settled with God. But then we see the phrase much more again. So not only do we have our relationship restored with God, As if that weren't enough, we're also saved by His life. We're saved from the wrath to come through the life of Christ. What an amazing thing. He justified us with His shed blood by dying for us, and He saves us from the wrath to come through the fact that He came back to life after shedding His blood. So verse 10 is the same pattern that we saw earlier in verse 6. And I think it's verse 9 as well. That it's the same idea there. The word still denotes that it's in the present tense, even though were is typically in the past tense. In verse 6, the word while here in verse 10 shows the same thing. So it's kind of showing both tenses like we talked about. We were God's enemies in the past, but we are reconciled to Him now. But we still have our sin natures, so we can't be completely reconciled to God to be with Him in heaven. That's going to be in the future, and that is our hope. And we see that in the rest of the verse. We shall be saved by His life, it says in verse 10. Then once again, we see the term that we exalt in God. And this is the third time in these 11 verses that He said that as well. First, we could rejoice about the justification that we have in God. We could rejoice in our trials because God is making us grow in them. And here we can exalt in God because we have been reconciled to Him. And if you notice, we've come full circle through these 11 verses as well. The first blessing that Paul mentioned because of our justification was peace with God. And that was in verse 1. Now, after all these glorious verses, Paul says again that we have been reconciled to God, which means that we have peace with Him. Our sin debt to God has been settled through the shed blood of Christ. So there we have the first 11 verses of chapter 5. It's definitely hard work going through these tremendously deep verses. There's no doubt about that. But just like climbing a mountain, the view from the top is worth it. We can draw so much closer to the Lord through understanding His divine word to us and the hard work of going through each word and discovering just exactly what it means is worth it when we can, through that, be closer to the Lord and understand Him better. In these verses, 1 through 11, the main things to see are that God has given us peace, though we were His enemies in the past. He's justified us through the shed blood of Christ. And next, we need to realize that His death on the cross is such a loving action that its effects are still being felt today. Lieutenant Murphy gave his life for his friends in Afghanistan just 7 years ago. But I dare say the majority of Americans have never heard of him. And most of those who heard about him in the past have already forgotten about what he did back then. But in verse 8, we see that Christ's death on the cross was so great that He is still demonstrating His love for sinners through that action 2,000 years ago. And the effects will really continue for eternity from that one event. But finally, we saw that not only are we justified by His blood, but we're saved from the wrath to come, from the fact that not only did He die for us, but He rose again for our salvation. What an amazing 3 days those obviously were so many years ago. He died for the sins of the world so that we could all enjoy peace with Him and access to the Father. But then 3 days later, He walked out of the tomb and saved us from the wrath to come through His life. And these facts should really motivate us to holy living and motivate us to carry on in the trials of life and give us a desire to be the people that He wills for us to be, and cause us to long for the day that we will be with Christ forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word today, and I just pray that it would be effective to helping us to be conformed to Your image. I pray that it would grow in our hearts and in our minds, and that it would bear the fruit of righteousness that You would have it to bear. And I just pray that You would go with us this week, encourage us in our right living for You, and help us to love one another and love the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.